title of my sermon today is The Key to Overcoming Sin. And of course, you'll note that I didn't say keys as in plural, I said key as in singular. And before I get into that key, I'd like to start, as usual, with a question. Do you really want to stop sinning? If you do want to stop sinning, do you know how to stop sinning? If you can, think of anything, any sin right now, a temptation, an attitude, an action that you'd like to overcome. What is your strategy for overcoming that sin? If by some means you were compelled to stand up here and tell everybody what your strategy was in a single sentence, would your approach be described as one of these? Is it a prayer and fasting strategy that we heard about in the sermonette? Is it a wait it out and hope it changes all by itself strategy? A I can't change it, so I'll pretend it doesn't exist strategy? A you must be talking to somebody else because I don't sin strategy, also known as the self-deception on turbo technique, the there's nothing wrong with me, it's everybody else's problem method, or the I'm rubber, you're glue approach. There's also the very popular beat myself up but take no concrete action strategy. Or maybe you have a brute force strategy. You apply maximum effort, maximum willpower to overcome, to rip out, and eradicate a sin from your life. Or perhaps you don't really have a strategy at all. Whether you overcome sin or sin overcomes you depends on the day, the environment you're in at the time, who you're around, and your emotions from 1 minute to the next. And frankly, I think we've all used all of these strategies at one time or another. Some sins we've addressed with prayer. Some we ignore because we feel powerless to overcome them. Some we hope will change, but we don't take consistent action to make them change. Other times we deceive ourselves into thinking that attitudes and actions aren't sin when in fact they are. And at some time in the past, we've probably all used the brute force strategy. We've addressed a sin directly, persistently, and have overcome it. But there are two major problems with this brute force strategy. Number one is it's often short-lived. You might think about people who dedicate themselves to getting fit right before summer, and then a few months later they've abandoned their exercise and diet program. You might think about the parable of the sower, in which Jesus talks about those who immediately received the word of God with joy, but endured only for a little while. The second problem with the brute force strategy is that often it works only in a crisis. We've probably all known people who've been successful at overcoming drinking or overcoming smoking, but often it took a trip to the hospital or the death of a loved one for them to find the motivation to overcome. So it's not that radical change cannot work. Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus demonstrates that change can happen dramatically and suddenly. But we also see that this is the exception in the scriptures and our own lives and not the rule. Often changes we make through a sudden brute force do not last. So the question then is, what is the most effective way to overcome sin on a consistent basis? Something that not only works in a crisis, but day to day. And something that not only works temporarily, but works consistently. Is there such a key? And if there is such a key, is it something that requires so much willpower and so much time and so much effort that only a very, very few people will ever be able to use it? So what do you think? Is it likely that there's a single change that would help us overcome sin not just a little bit more consistently, but with dramatically greater and growing consistency? Is there anything that would not only enable us to stop the act of sin, but in fact help us to change our relationship to sin so that we don't want to sin anymore? And this is a very important point, that what we're after is not just to stop the physical manifestation of sin, but to eliminate the thinking and the emotions that drive us to sin. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, which I'll read, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." We are to overcome even the thoughts of sin And this theme is repeated consistently throughout Scripture. And let me quote a few verses for you. In Jeremiah 4, verse 14, it says, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?" And in Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17, "These things you shall do. Speak each man the truth with his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." And, of course, we read about this, too, in Matthew 15, if you'd like to turn there with me. It's Matthew 15, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Matthew 15, verse 18, it says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And in verse 20, "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So really the definition of overcoming sin is not just to stop the physical acts, but to stop the thoughts and emotions from which sin proceeds. And if you would, please turn with me also to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, we'll read verses 25 and 26, and we'll see that Jesus makes this point again. In Matthew 23, verse 25, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." To overcome sin means to stop doing and to stop desiring sin. So I'll ask again, do you think it's possible that there is one change we could implement that would create a major difference in our ability to overcome sin, both the act and the desire? And I'd like to start down the road to an answer to that question by looking at the definition of sin. And if you would, please turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 4, it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Or as it says in the King James, "Sin is the transgression of the law." This is the definition of sin, the transgression of the law, and it should be very familiar to us. It is a definition that the church has taught for decades, and it is a true an accurate and useful definition of sin. But is there another true and accurate way to think about sin? And I'm using a lot of questions because I really want us to think about, what does it take to overcome? Does it require brute force? Or could simply thinking about sin differently, not just as the transgression of the law, but as something else, help us overcome sin much more consistently? And in fact, I not only believe this is possible, I know it's possible because I've experienced it in my own life. And while it's still a fairly new way of thinking about sin for me, it has already taken root and started to bear fruit. And it's one of the most simple and profound changes in thinking that I've experienced, and that's what I want to share with you today. Before I do, though, I want to give you notice that the significance and the value of this change is easy to dismiss. One of my favorite writers and speakers talks about how he can speak to a group of people, and one group will walk away thinking one thing, and another group walks away thinking another. And I'm going to read a brief quote from him on that. He said, "I give a lecture to 1,000 people. One walks out and says, 'I'm going to change my life.' Someone else walks out and says, 'I've heard all this stuff before.' Why is that? Why aren't they both affected the same? I don't know. I call it mysteries of the mind. A wealthy man says to 1,000 people, 'I read this book and it started me on the road to wealth.' Guess how many of those 1,000 people go out and buy the book? Very few. It's a mystery." The point I'm trying to make is that if we think a small change can't be effective for us, then we're very likely to overlook or not follow through on it. And I would like to convince you that small changes can have major impacts, and I'm going to use a real-life example of that. And I wonder if the date August 14th, 2003 rings a bell with anybody. All the blank stares, either it's my speaking or it's the date. Anyhow, that is the date of the largest power outage in North American history. It affected 50 million people, 10 million people in Canada, and 40 million people in the United States. According to the 238-page government document, which I did not read, the report estimated that the financial impact was between $4 and $10 billion. Because there was no power, Canada alone lost almost 19 million hours of work. 508 power generating units at 265 power plants were shut down during the outage, including 22 nuclear plants. The government found no deliberate damage, no tampering in any equipment, no computer viruses of any sort, and no act of terrorism. Do you know what caused the outage? The answer, and I'm quoting from the report, was overgrown trees. And this also is a quote from the report. The blackout was initiated when three transmission lines short-circuited and went out of service when they came into contact with trees that were too close to the lines. Three power lines short-circuited, causing an outage at a plant in Eastlake, Ohio. And the end result was over 9,300 square miles of area went black. Simply because a change seems small doesn't mean it can't have a tremendous impact. So I can't really encourage you enough to open your mind and your heart to the idea that real and significant and lasting and meaningful change is possible based on a small change in thinking. So we've discussed the fact that the definition of sin is a transgression of the law, but what is the purpose of the law? Why do we observe the holy days? Why do we tithe? Why do we do third tithe in particular? Why are we sitting here right now? Why do we observe the Ten Commandments? To answer this question, I would like to turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, it says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." And this is one of the most significant things for us to keep in mind. The purpose of the lessons in the Bible, the commandments that God gives us, the purpose of all that we do as a member of the church, as begotten children of God, as brothers of Jesus Christ, is love. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And in fact, you can put the reason for every instruction in the Bible into one of four categories: the love of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the love of the members that make up the body of Christ, which is the church, the love of people outside the church, and the love of ourselves. And I believe there are essentially two ways to look at the Bible. One is that it's a book of commands and instructions that we must keep. And the second is, it's a book of commands and instructions that we must keep, the purpose of which is to teach us to think and love exactly the same way that God thinks and loves. And if you will, please turn to me with Mark to Mark 12. Mark 12, and we'll start in verse 28. And we'll see that love is supposed to be the foundation of a Christian life. In Mark 12, verse 28, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And in verse 29, Jesus answering him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus himself tells us that the two great commandments are to love God with everything we've got and to love our neighbor just as we also want to be loved. We may come back to Mark 12 a little bit later, but let's go on to Romans 13. In Romans 13, we'll read verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So let's review very quickly. What is the definition of sin? As we read in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. And what is the purpose of the law? As we read in 1 Timothy 5, the purpose of the law is love. We also just read that the fulfillment of the law is love. And the two great commandments in the law are commandments of love. Breaking the law, in other words, committing sin or lawlessness, is not merely the transgression of a written code. The purpose of the law is love. When we sin and break the law, we are really breaking and violating our obligation to love others. So the key to overcoming sin, the change in my thinking that I mentioned, is to stop thinking of sin only as a violation of the law and realize that any time I am sinning, in one way or another, I'm demonstrating a lack of love for someone. And in fact, you can take any sin you commit or I commit or anyone commits and categorize it as a lack of love for God, a lack of love for the church, for a neighbor, or for oneself. And I think this is a very powerful and useful way to think about sin. And one of the things that's so powerful about thinking about sin in this way is that it becomes much more difficult to rationalize our way around our behaviors. And there are many things that we do and I do that are not strict, literal violations of the letter of the law, whether it's cutting in front of somebody that's going too slow or talking negatively about someone. I can make a pretty good rationalized case that those are not violations of the letter of the law. But when I ask myself whether I'm doing them with love or whether I'm loving my neighbor as I also want to be loved, then it becomes much more difficult for me to justify doing these things. Love is a much higher standard than the letter of the law. When you read the Bible through this lens of focusing on the fact that love is the fulfillment of the law, many instructions and commandments that seem unreasonable in human terms start to make more sense. And I'd like to look at an example in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, and I'll start reading in verse 1. Now, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there are no other gods, there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, are we the worst? And then in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Christ died for and is working with and will even save people who don't have perfect knowledge in all things. And when we put a stumbling block in front of them, even though the thing that we're doing is not a violation of the law directly, if it causes a brother to stumble, we're sinning against them, as we read in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Sin is the transgression of the law. The purpose or aim or objective of the law is love. Anything that puts a stumbling block in the way of another person, and especially in the way of a brother, is not an act of love, and therefore is sin. And it's not sin because of the food itself. It's sin because it does harm to a neighbor. Again, Romans 13, verse 10 tells us that love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And in verse 13, Paul left us a shining example of the love that we should demonstrate to others. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. It's interesting that Paul makes a similar point not only to the Corinthians, but in one way or another to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, and to the Romans. And we'll read about one of those in Romans 15, if you want to turn there. It's Romans 15, starting in verse 1. Paul wrote, "Then we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." So my first question is, does anybody know what a scruple is? I didn't know what a scruple was until I looked it up. The dictionary defines scruples as an uneasy feeling arising from conscience. It can also be defined as a weakness or infirmity, possibly from a lack of knowledge. So Paul instructs the Romans and us how to treat those who are, or that we may think, are weak. Continuing in Romans 15, verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself." And this is one of the lessons we're reminded of during the Passover. No one has ever been more worthy of service, but even Christ did not come to be served, but to serve others in law and love. And this is exactly what he commanded us to do in John 13, verse 13 through 15, which I'll read for you. And this is immediately after he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And to reiterate Romans 15, verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself." And one of the ways we follow the example of Christ and serve Christ is by serving our brethren. And we can see that if we back up a little bit in Romans 14, verses 15 through 21. Romans 14, verses 15 through 21. "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. For as the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. And all of these examples go to support the main point I'm trying to make, which is that changing how we think about sin can help us to overcome sin. When we change from thinking of sin not only as a violation of the law, to an understanding that a lack of love is also sin and a violation of the law, it can help us overcome sin in two ways. Number one is it makes us much more aware of what sin really is. And we can't overcome sins that we're not aware of. When we don't demonstrate love toward God or our neighbor, we are breaking what Jesus said are the two great commandments. And the second way it helps us is it creates a stronger motivation to overcome sin. For me, thinking about what I'm doing is a lack of love for someone and not simply the violation of a written code generates a much stronger and more lasting motivation in me to do what's right. And there's one other point I want to make here, and I think it's something that we all understand, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. It's that loving others doesn't mean excusing their sins. And in fact, excusing someone else's sins is not a demonstration of love, but just the opposite. And we can read about this in Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So ignoring sin would demonstrate a lack of love towards the person that's sinning, because all sin is harmful to the person that's committing it. And it also demonstrates a lack of love towards those who are impacted by sin. And we have a counterexample of Eli in 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 through 28. It's 1 Samuel 2, verses 20 through 28. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." And in verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?' And in verse 28, 'Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?'" And we'll stop right there. But clearly, Eli demonstrated a lack of love in three ways. Number one, he demonstrated a lack of love for his sons by complaining to them instead of correcting them. And he didn't do them any favors, because we read in verse 34 that God was going to kill his sons because they didn't repent. Number two, Eli demonstrated a lack of love for those being harmed and led astray by his sons. And this is something Eli was aware of and didn't take any action on. And Eli clearly demonstrates a lack of love towards God, as it says in verse 29, by honoring his sons more than God. And this also reminds us that the greatest and the first commandment of all is to love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength. And the second great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's important that we always keep these commandments in the right order. There are a few more points I'd like to review about love. The first is that love, the word agape, is the Greek word, which is used in most of the verses that I've quoted, is not an action, it is an emotion. And we have probably heard agape described as selfless love or godly love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, makes it abundantly clear that love is itself is not an action. And in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 13, we'll start with verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What Paul described here, and especially in verse 3, shows that actions that are motivated by love are profitless, but also that love is something distinct from action. The second point that I want to make is that while love is not an act, love without action is dead, just as faith without works is dead. So let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And now abides faith and hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And the point is that genuine love will manifest itself through action. Just as it says in James 2, verse 28, I will show you my faith by my works. So we show our love by our actions. The third point about love I want to make is to notice whom we are supposed to love. And of course, we are supposed to love God the Father and Jesus Christ, which is the greatest commandment. By extension, we are to love the body of Christ, which is the church. And of course, we're supposed to love our families. And we're also supposed to love the people described in Matthew 5. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and send rains on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's a pretty tall order in human terms. In fact, a lot of what Jesus commands us doesn't make sense in physical terms or in human terms. Loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, this is absolute foolishness to people in the world. These commands only make sense in the context of God's love for mankind, his plan for mankind, and our hope of eternal life. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And when we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which I also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again third day according to the Scriptures. And then skipping to verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. But the grace, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And I think one of the keys to understanding what Paul wrote is to look at it through the lens of verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And to dig into this a little further, if you could, turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 1, and we'll read verses 12 through 16. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, and I thank Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul was able and willing to have mercy even on those who persecuted him and to work with exceptional diligence for their salvation because he clearly understood where he came from. And this helps us, I think, to understand Matthew 5, which I'll read again. Matthew 5, verses 44, 45, and 48. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So why do we do these things? In verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in 5 verse 48, therefore you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God called Paul on the road to Damascus while Paul was on his way to persecute the church. And God called you and me while we were probably also on a wrong road. So the point is that God demonstrated his love towards us while we were sinners and ignorant and without knowledge. And God expects us to demonstrate towards others who maybe right now are sinners and ignorant and without knowledge, the same love. God demonstrated mercy on Paul, who is persecuting the church, and God commands us to pray for those who are persecuting us. And this is something Paul does not give lip service to, but he lives in truth. It says in Acts 21, verse 35, and this is after Paul was preaching and a mob came on him and beat him, in Acts 21, 35, that when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. He was persecuted by them, and yet when he gets to the top of the steps, he gathers himself together and he turns around to teach the people because of his love for them. And again, this is completely unreasonable and foolish according to the world. But when you understand, number one, where Paul came from, number two, the love that God demonstrated towards Paul, and number three, the plan of God for mankind and the hope of eternal life that Paul had and that we have, there really is no other action for Paul to take. Paul did what he should have done, which is by all means try to save some. We've often heard that God is reproducing himself in us. Well, what is God? Let's read the excellent and short answer to that question from the middle of 1 John 4, verse 16. In 1 John 4, verse 16, we read, God is love. What is the work that God wants to complete in us? What is it that we are being made into? The answer is that we are being transformed to have the same holy and righteous and loving character that God has. A few verses earlier, John instructs us in 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That is our mission, our purpose, and the command that we have been given. When we remember this, and when we think of sin not merely as a transgression of a written code, but as a transgression of love for someone else, it can help us to more completely and consistently and willingly overcome sin in our lives. And even though having godly love, blessing those who curse us, can be difficult, we can do it with absolute faith and belief that none of the work we do is without fruit in the Lord. It may be without apparent fruit in this temporary life, but our hope and our focus is on eternal life. So let us all apply with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength and everything we have towards achieving this most worthy goal. And if we will, we can be assured that we will abide in God's love and someday abide forever in His kingdom.